Please open in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, and if you'll stand, I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever! You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Please be seated. In 4 days, Reinhold Messner climbed from base camp to the top of Mount Everest and back by himself. It was the first ever solo of Everest and an incredible feat of physical courage. He even claimed at the end of that time to have learned the meaning of life. But he hadn't. His courage was physical only. We are a people in need of courage, and in need of something worth standing for. We tend to be fearful of everything that touches our weakness and are courageous only in small spurts, and that largely when we are pursuing our own gain. There is a biblical courage that comes from seeing the greatness of Christ and recklessly pursuing Him at all costs. This is our calling, and this is our privilege. So this morning what we will see is that true worship of God involves finding our pleasure in Him alone so that we might courageously stand for His honor and glory. True worship of God involves finding our pleasure in Him alone so that we might courageously stand for His honor and for His glory. We have already seen in the book of Daniel, in the first two chapters, that no compromise is what is required of believers and what God empowers them to do. First, no compromise of his word. No compromise of God's word for the true believer. And we saw Daniel and his friends exemplify that in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, we saw their refusal to compromise the glory of God. As Daniel is called before the king and has the interpretation given to him by God, he refuses to take the glory. And he says, God alone gives interpretation. God alone. There is a God in heaven. And it is not according to my glory or to my achievements or to my wisdom that anything happens. It is because of God's glory. And then really flowing out of that, if we do not compromise the word of God, and if we refuse to compromise the glory of God, we will never compromise the worship of God. We'll never compromise his worship. And that's what we've been looking at as a challenge to that. First, we saw in our text in Daniel chapter 3 that Nebuchadnezzar himself challenges the worship of God. And this is not an accident, because he has seen the power of the holy God. He has seen that God can give the answer to his dream. And he has seen that God has claimed that all the kingdoms of the earth, starting with Nebuchadnezzar and moving downwards in glory, all of those kingdoms will ultimately be subjected to the mighty hand of God. Nebuchadnezzar has seen this. It has been told to him directly by God himself through Daniel. And here is how the heart of unbelieving man responds to that. Every unbeliever who is challenged with the supremacy of God, apart from the power of God himself, will respond with a challenge. I will not bow to you, O God. I will not. Romans chapter 1 makes this incredibly clear. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible men, of crawling creatures and four-footed animals. You see, this is what man always does. Do not think that our time is any different. Man may look more religious. He may have removed the actual figurines of the idols that he worships, but he is no different in heart. We are idolaters. And we will not bow to the one true God. We refuse. And every man apart from Christ does this. Don't be fooled. It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter how they seem to worship. If they do not have the power of God working in them through the gospel, then they will not bow to God. They will bow to every other image that they can set up. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's response. He patterns this for us. Yes, God is there. I even acknowledge that God was a great God, but he only did that in light of his own power. And he says, I will set up an image that I will require everyone else to worship, most likely an image of one of his gods, which again was the image, was ultimately the worship of Nebuchadnezzar's power, of his kingdom, because the God represented that. You see, the men used the gods just as we do today. We use our gods to get what we want. That's the purpose of idolatry. And God will not be used. He is not an object for us to gain our pleasure and gain our success and gain our interests. He is the holy God. Nebuchadnezzar says, worship me so that my ego and my kingdom and my will and my work will be exalted. But he is no different than you. And he is no different than me. Apart from God, this is what we want, and this is what we will pursue all of our lives. So we have much to learn from Nebuchadnezzar and from the response of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel himself. Not Daniel's response chronicled here, but what he has already given to us. So we have seen the worship of God challenged, and understand that it will always be challenged. Always. Our sinful flesh challenges it, even as believers. Our world challenges it. And at the base of all of that, Satan, the enemy of our soul and the sworn enemy of God, challenges the glory and worship of God at every turn. So this should not surprise us, not in Nebuchadnezzar's life and not in ours. The worship of God in our text was challenged. And then we saw the worship of God compromised in verse 7. Faced with the king sitting on his throne, the great statue, the 90-foot-high statue off to the right or left, the great great unholy praise band playing their music, and then the cranked up fiery furnace roaring, waiting and accepting its flames, waiting to accept the offerings. In light of that, those very tangible things, all the people on the plain fall on their faces, driven by what appears to be reality. Nebuchadnezzar rules. You see, that was their reality. That's what they understood. Their kingdoms had been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. Their lives had been directed by Nebuchadnezzar. He was declaring his own power, and there was no reason for them to see anything differently with worldly eyes. We looked at that last week. False worship is common. False worship is what our hearts spring to do, and it's worship in light of what we see as reality. Nebuchadnezzar's king. The world rules. There's nothing else to live for except for ourselves. We view it that way, and so we fall. So we bow. So did they. We're not different. The world has not changed. People have not changed. The idols change. Well, the pictures of the idols change. The images change. But our hearts do not change. And so in verse 7, they did in fact compromise the word of God, all but three. And that's the point we have reached for this morning. Why didn't they bow? We looked at why all the people did bow. We looked at that last week. That's very important. You need to understand it. Because if you don't understand the tendencies of your own heart to bow down to false idols, you will not stand for the true God. You will bow. You must understand what Scripture says about the tendencies of our heart. And there's much more to say about that, but we just spent 1 week on it. Now we're going to look at what it looks like to truly worship. But don't discount last week's lesson. Remember your natural tendency not to do this. But then, now, as we turn our focus, remember that in Christ, with Christ, you have the ability to do what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. And I want to set this positively for you. I was purposely negative last week in presenting the dark side, our veiled minds apart from Christ. And even as believers, the fact that our flesh rages against us and causes us to desire to bow down to false things. But understand this. If you're in Christ, then you are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were believers in God. Christ had not yet come, but that was the basis ultimately of their hope, even though they saw it dimly, they themselves. So for the most part, and again, let me be careful to qualify, for the most part, I'm speaking to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here. Not all of you, but for the most part. And so I desire to present this in a way which says, yes, this is challenging, but you can do this in the power of Christ. So as I challenge you with it, do not be crushed under the weight of what it means to stand, because in Christ you can. I'm going to bring that out all through, but I want to start with that, because some are wrestling here even this morning. True believers wrestling. God, I'm wrestling to serve you. This message is not meant to crush you. It is meant to encourage you. You can stand. This is what it looks like, and we're going to get a picture of what it means to have the worship of God consummated. And yes, I've chosen the word carefully. Consummated. Where we actually live out that true love and intimacy expressed to God in our worship. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. That is what we are called to do, and that is what we are empowered to do as true believers. What does worship take? First, the character of worship. And again, what I'm doing here is reading in between the lines between verse 7 and verse 8. We're going to see directly the second response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're going to hear their words. But remember, that's their second response of worship. The first response of worship is only given to us through the accusation of the men of the Chaldeans. But we know that when everyone bowed down, there were three left standing. And I want to know why. And I hope you want to know why, because it's not automatic and it's not to be assumed. This took character. And several things that we'll bring out here and then leave the rest for later when we get to the rest of the text is simply that worship takes courage. By the way, it's possible that they weren't even standing together. And it is possible that they didn't even realize that they would be called to bow down. It wasn't necessarily announced. You will come and bow down to the statue. They said, you will come. It may only have been announced then. We don't know. So we don't know that they spent a lot of time preparing for this. We don't know that they had a couple prayer meetings about how they would overcome the bowing down to the statue. We don't know that. Nor again do we know that they were even standing together. They were over the provinces of Babylon and possibly were standing with their other leaders. And so when everyone goes down, the thousands of people on the plain, it is even possible that Shadrach is here and he's looking around. There's Meshach. Wow, okay, he's over there. And there's Abednego. That's very possible. But they hadn't even yet discussed it amongst themselves. Either way, they are standing and it took tremendous courage. Daniel was most likely not present to provide leadership here. I think, again, the best option is that he is back at the palace, making sure things don't degenerate without the presence of Nebuchadnezzar there. And even if he is there, he's not standing with them. And again, most likely, they haven't discussed it together. In Daniel 1, Daniel is the instigator of the refusal to compromise. In Daniel 2, it is Daniel again who is the instigator of the refusal to compromise. Here, we see that these men, apart from his direct intervention, are standing for God. By the way, it's an excellent model of leadership. That what we do to stand for God rubs off on others. And I'm going to give you a quick promo for our men's retreat. There's a man in my life who has been a Daniel for me, and his name is Rocky White. He's coming January 30th and 31st. Men, don't miss it. Don't miss it. Here's a man who gave his life, has given his life to standing for God, whom I, by God's grace, at a very young age, 14 years old, had the privilege of following. You don't want to miss it. You want to follow God, then come learn from people who are following God. So, man, I'm challenging you. There's one of you that should miss that shouldn't make at least part of that. If you've got to cancel a trip, do it. Because you need to be putting yourself where men of God are found. And one is coming. Daniel was one of those. So he was not present. This took courage apart from him, and then it took courage in light of the horrible punishment that awaits. Don't play that down. They were going to die. It was very real. The furnace was right there. They had to look into the teeth of what appeared to be reality and say, I will stand regardless of the fact that I know I'm going to die if what Nebuchadnezzar says goes through. There's every possibility, and they acknowledge that in their statement to Nebuchadnezzar. There's every possibility that we might die. This is what worship takes. This is a picture for us. You don't have a fiery furnace for you yet. But there are people all over our world who do. And they are killed daily because they choose to worship. You are called to die to yourself daily. That death awaits you. Are you willing to take it? Do you have the courage to stand? This is not Reinhold Messner's mountain climbing courage where he goes and climbs Mount Everest on his own and braves great difficulty and danger for the foolish pursuit of his own ego. This is about you giving up your life for the God of the universe, and that takes courage. Oh, courage is not much talked about today except in things like extreme sports. The courage of what it takes to stand for God is much put aside today in our country because it seems so easy. But it isn't. And true worship will always cost you, and it will cost you your life. Will you lay it down? It takes courage. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua, trust my word, but Joshua, take the truth of that word, apply it in reality, and take the land. I'll be with you. You may not sit on this side of the Jordan and refuse to cross, meditating on the word and say, that's enough. You must step into real life, put it into application, and take the consequences that will come. That's courage. Taking the word of God and applying it in daily living, knowing that God exists and trusting that he is there. Worship takes courage. And sin always promises punishment if you don't obey. Understand that. Sin always promises punishment. What am I talking about? Here it is. Young people, children, sin says this. If you don't tell a lie to your parents, you're going to get a spanking. So lie. Your punishment for not obeying sin will be that you are punished by your parents. There's your punishment, so obey sin. That's what sin tells you. Men, businessmen, here's what sin says. You don't lie in your business, you don't get the contract. Here's the punishment. Here's the furnace. It's sitting there for you. You're not going to make money. You're not going to get your contract if you don't lie, so lie and get what you want. Otherwise, you will pay the price. Sin always has a price. Women, sin says this: if you don't nag your husband, dominate and manipulate him, you won't have the kind of family that you want, so do it. You can't afford to pay that price. So manipulate him, do everything you can, refuse to submit to him properly so that you can get what you want. Otherwise, your family won't be. There's the furnace for you. Your family's not going to be what you want. So don't obey. Men, sin says to you, look, your family's going to get in your way of your success. It's going to get in the way of your ego. So your penalty for loving your family and laying your life down for your wife and giving to your children, if you do that, your penalty is you're not going to get what you want with your ego, your success, your job. There's your penalty. So you better obey sin. See, sin always works this way. The furnace is a very concrete example of that, but you fight it every day. What is the penalty you're afraid of? So you choose to sin. It takes courage to say, I reject that. I will not think lustful thoughts in my head. I will suffer the penalty of not having my personal pleasure now that I'm not receiving in my marriage, or if I'm unmarried, that I'm not getting because I don't have physical intimacy. Do you see how this works? This is very real for you today. Sin requires a penalty. It takes courage to say, in Christ, I will pay the penalty and I will honor God. Worship takes courage. Worship takes contentment. To bow before the image was to give in to the desire to secure position, power, and security. True worship requires that we are totally satisfied in God and what He provides. Thus, we never choose sin in order to get something outside of His desire for us. Think about it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego know that if they do not bow, or if they don't bow down to this image, that they will lose their position. If they find more pleasure in their position and in the power that they hold in the kingdom than they do in worshiping God, then they will bow. Understand that this is true in your own life. If you find more pleasure in the idols that you have, in anything apart from God, then whether or not you say in your mind you will not bow, you will. Your contentment is to be found in God alone. Your pleasure is to be found in serving Him, and you will not turn from an idol until you have greater pleasure, ultimately, in pleasing and honoring God. Now, this is built over time. But every act of obedience is an act of pleasure. And I am not talking about, I feel so good about this act of obedience, so now I can do it. You have to know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their hearts were, there had to be, I wonder what's going to happen. There had to be an element of, I don't know, this is unknown. So they did not do this necessarily rejoicing externally. The pleasure is in, this will please God. This is a pleasure of the will. Please understand that. It's a real affection, but it's a pleasure of the will. I will do this. I will direct myself to this because I know God is better and greater. I choose to find my pleasure in this. Not I feel emotional about it, and so I do it. But it is still pleasure and still contentment found in God and God alone. Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out for themselves, this is the second evil, broken cisterns that can hold no water. There is no contentment ultimately found in anything else. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, by God's grace, knew that very concretely. The pleasure of their position and their power and their education was given up in this moment, so they did not bow. Psalm 73:25 puts it as it really is. Who have I in heaven but You? And besides You, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength. He is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is a declaration of the renewed will. The renewed heart, the renewed mind. If your true contentedness comes from being one with nature, you'll design your life around this goal, thus manipulating people and circumstances to reach it. If your true contentedness comes from having your vision of a spiritual family, you will manipulate, nag, rage, and dominate in order to fashion other people into your idol. If your contentedness is found in your success in your job, and on and on and on. Worship takes courage. Worship takes contentment. Worship takes humility. understand something as well. We find from the very response of the men in chapter 8 that there were a whole group of people who hated Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, hated the fact that they were Jews, hated the fact that they were in positions of authority placed over them, the ethnic Chaldeans, the ones who should have been ruling. See, this is real. We're not talking a game here, not some kind of children's story in which there's not reality. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were fighting every day these sources of evil and hatred against them. They're just looking for their opportunity, and they found it here. It takes tremendous humility to say, even in light of those who hate me and who want my position and who are seeking to show me up, I'm going to obey God when I know I'm going to give them an opportunity to do that. Do you see it? It takes tremendous humility to say, even though this is going to give someone the upper hand, I yield to God anyway. I yield to him, and I yield to him alone. By not bowing, they were playing into the hands of those who knew whom they knew were jealous of them and desirous of removing them from power. How easy to rationalize. Who will take care of the people? Who will look out for the Jews? Who will stand where we should have stood? So we'll bow. But ultimately, their ego would have been involved. I don't want to look bad in the eyes of other people. I don't want to give other people an opportunity to get a foothold up on me. So I will not worship God the way that he deserves. It takes humility. 1 Peter 5:5-6, you younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Humility brings the care and comfort of God. But only in humility is that found. If being superior to everyone you can be and looking good in the eyes of those you can't dominate is your goal, then you will work the extra hours to get the office promotion, buy the extra ski boat to impress the neighbors, take on the additional ministry to look more spiritual in the church. This is how you will live your life. And you will not stand for God. You will bow to the idol of ministry, to the idol of stuff, to the idol of acclaim, you name it. Well, that's the short version, the character of worship. There's much more, but that's found in the gaps. They stood. These things are necessary if you stand for God. Scripture says this, so I know it must be true in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's the reason you stand. Character, courage, or courage, contentment, humility. Now let's look quickly at the accusation to worship. For this reason, verse 8, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward. And they brought the charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, verse 9, O king, live forever. Yeah, right. Every time that's insincere. I hope for us it isn't when we say that to our great God. Oh, holy, gracious Father, I hope that's true for you. This was not sincere. They are trying to get a leg up on the king. And they're going to be accusing him of things here in just a minute. O king, live forever. You king have made a decree. Goes on to tell them again exactly what his decree was. To throw that back in his face. Look, you said this, don't forget that. Now again, notice that they do not tell him that, look, you made this decree, so the law says you have to do it. They just simply say, look, you made the decree. Remember that, and then remember or notice now that some men didn't do this. What are you going to do, big man? That's essentially what they're saying. What are you going to do about the fact that you have directly been challenged? They really give three different ways that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have challenged Nebuchadnezzar. These aren't on your outline, but I'll just mention them to you. Notice the three things that they say. These men, verse 12, O king, have disregarded you. You're the king. These men, in doing this, are saying, we don't have respect and honor for you. Now, this part of the accusation was untrue. It is clear that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a proper respect for the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. That's why they were where they were. This is not true. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar later on doesn't bring it up because I believe that he knows that this isn't true. He has apparently a relationship and apparently a good one with these men, which is why he gives them a second chance to say, look, they're disregarding you. That wasn't true. They weren't disregarding Nebuchadnezzar. They could not obey him in this circumstance because he was disobeying God. They had obeyed him everywhere else. So this isn't true, but the other two are. They have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. Both those things are true. Notice also in verse 12 that they say there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over this administration. Remember, these are Chaldeans. Verse 8, the Chaldeans, ethnic Chaldeans, those who were supposed to be in charge, those of Nebuchadnezzar's race. They were passed over for prominent positions of power. And when it says they brought charges, really the word there is they ate the pieces of. This is severe, bitter, harsh language from a bitter, harsh heart. These men hated the Jews. And I believe also hated Nebuchadnezzar and his power. It's always how that works. These courts weren't a whole bunch of people all together happy about, you know, the king and all he was doing. Those underneath hated the power of those over them, and this is always true. Never forget it. It's true in every job situation, everywhere else. We hate those in power over us, apart from the work of Christ in our hearts. We want their power, which is the power to rule ourselves. That's what we want. That's what these men wanted. They hated the men. They hated Nebuchadnezzar. And they were racist. These Jews. And this is, again, has been down throughout the ages, Satan's work to cause or to seek to have the Jews destroyed. This is really a spiritual racism, ultimately. And this has been what Satan has attempted all down throughout the ages. The amazing thing is that the Jews still exist only by God's grace and only because he has a plan for them. Only because of that do they even exist. Let's try it again here. These Jews whom you have appointed. See, King, you did this. Little dig here. This is your fault. You set them up. You should have set up whom? Us. We should have been in charge. See, we bow down to you. We butter you up. We inflate your ego. They refuse. You shouldn't have done this. You ever had these kinds of accusations brought against you? I'll bet at some point in your life, some of you have. And they happen all the time. So, although they say, O King, live forever, they probably really mean, O King, I wish you'd die so we could get there. True worship, by the way, always brings persecution. It is not as though when you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus that God somehow brings more persecution your way. The passionate following of Jesus generates persecution. People are intimidated, convicted, jealous, or otherwise outraged by the standards that true believers take. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. When you take a stand for God, and when you live for him, and when you are challenged, as the believers in the book of 1 Peter are challenged, to be holy as God is holy, then what will happen to you is verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 4. When you are challenged to no longer run with the pagans into the sinfulness that they do, 1 Peter chapter 4, then verse 12 is going to be the response. Beloved, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. What do you think Peter was thinking about when he wrote that verse? There appears to be a pretty good parallel in the Old Testament, a fiery ordeal. I can't guarantee that. I'd like to ask Peter later on if he was reading Daniel. And he starts again to write out of the wealth of the Holy Spirit, and he says, when the fiery ordeal comes upon you, don't be surprised. As though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. Now, verse 15, make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in that name. It will happen. It happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's happened down throughout the ages. It will happen to you. These accusations will come. So we see the character of worship, the accusation of worship, and this will always be the case at some level. Thirdly, here we see the second chance to worship. Now, the worship here would be the second chance to false worship. All right? The character of true worship, the accusation of the true worship that they actually did, here they get a second chance to worship falsely. Nebuchadnezzar says, you can try this again, which is in and of itself absolutely astounding that he would allow them to do this. Well, when they tell him this, verse 13, they say, They have not honored you or your gods, and they don't worship the golden image you have set up. Verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gives order to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before him. The king was given to quick anger, which is the sign of a foolish man, and is the sign of an unbeliever, ultimately. One who was given to quick, flaring anger, and he cannot control and chooses not to control it. So as great as his kingdom was, he was ruled by his own anger. Why was he angry? For a variety of reasons. He was incensed that they had disobeyed him. It was a direct affront to his ego. It was defiance of his power. It made him look bad in the eyes of the jealous officials who were always looking for some means to gain an advantage, and it could have led to rebellion by others. Also, very possibly, the king had a high regard for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as he was the one who had placed them in that position. So he is angry that they have crossed him. Proverbs 17:12 says, "Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly." Anger is deadly and dangerous, whether it's in an unbeliever or a believer. And uncontrolled, it destroys lives. Well, certainly in a man who has essentially ultimate power, anger, as far as the earthly plane goes, anger and rage are a deadly combination. But he gives them a second chance. He says to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you don't serve my gods or worship the golden image? Now, if you are ready," he goes on to tell them that they can, in fact, try this again. And by the way, if you think that one standing for God is going to be it, and then Satan and your flesh and everyone else says, "Oh, you made it. You stood. You're good now." Oh, don't I wish that was the case. I stand one time, I'm all done. I wrestle with lust one time, it's finished. I get mad at my wife once, say, "Oh, I'm so sorry that that happened," and I never get mad at her again. Talk to her. It doesn't work that way. To your children? It doesn't. And this is true. Always you'll get a second chance to worship falsely. Understand that. It never goes away. You'll always be offered, no, you misunderstood. You stood this time, but you really have to bow. And it will come at you and at you and at you and at you. It will never stop until we stand on the other side of glory. So they get a second chance. Remember, the first time was not to bow. Now they're going to have to make the decision again. Do you really believe this? Now they stand in front of the angry king. Now they feel the direct weight of his authority and his power. See, this is much more personal. Not just simply refusing to bow to the king in principle. Now they stand in his face and they refuse to bow in person. See, the stakes only go up. You worship God, the stakes go up. It gets harder. I'm sorry to tell you that. Well, I'm not sorry to tell you that. God's power is greater. That's what I'm trying to tell you. His power is greater, but don't think it's going to get easier. When you stand for God, you are singled out as a target. And Satan will do anything to make you bow. Why? Because he hates the glory of God. And those who stand most often for him are most attacked by Satan. Because he hates anyone who will not bow to him. He will use your flesh, which has the same desire. So really, essentially, when he gives them the second chance, he gives them a chance to deny the truth. He says, "Is it true that you didn't bow?" So maybe now they could say, "No, see, you got it wrong. We meant to bow. You know, we couldn't get down in time. That seems to us to be ridiculous, but don't you do that? When sin comes its way the second time, you didn't give into it the first time, now all these new rationalizations come to mind. Maybe you really should have gone down. Maybe you really should have extended your lust. Maybe you really did have the right to get angry. Maybe you should say that juicy piece of gossip." You'll get your second chance, and you are offered a chance to deny the truth, because any act of disobedience is denying the truth. Any act of false worship is denying the truth. And you'll get another chance. Every time. When you stand for the truth the first time, the father of lies works through your flesh of lies and seeks to bring you to deny the truth. You also get a second chance to give in to fear. Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, verse 15, psaltery, bagpipe, all kinds of music, to fall down and worship, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. You see, the reason, again, that we bow ultimately is because we fear. We fear men. We fear the loss of our own success and our own reward. you will be given another chance to give in to fear always, because we are a fearful people. And at its root, whether you think you are fearful or not, if you ever give in to sin, you are afraid of something. You are afraid of not getting what you wanted. And you will be given a second chance. There's the furnace. It's very real for them. The furnace is a little less real at times for us. But very often in our faces, God seems to recede to the distance, but he is not. He is right there. Don't give in to fear. Do not. Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. You see, the fiery furnace on the earth is not the fiery furnace you need to worry about. The fiery furnace in hell is the fiery furnace you need to fear. And there's only one person who can send you there. God. Satan does not send you there. He fools you into thinking that you might even choose that. He fools you, and ultimately God sends you there. Don't fear men. Don't fear the temporal furnace. Fear the eternal one, so that you might find eternal happiness and truth and glory of the great God. What seems to be real is false. What seems to be a myth, which is ultimate eternal life with God in heaven, what seems to be so unreal is reality. Never forget it, and there's only one way you know. And it is found right here in God's Word. If you don't have God's Word, then you have no reason to believe that anything else is real than what you see. Only the Word of God reveals to you that there is something more. Only this. Never forget it. Because if you get out of this for any amount of time, you will fail. Reality is found here. In his word, in the pages, by the power of the Spirit. But he uses the word to bring his reality to you. No other means. The ultimate reality of what is true. Because even the creation will not bring you that reality. It doesn't bring you the reality of eternal life when you look at the mountains. It doesn't bring you the reality of Jesus, the eternal Son of God. Only the Word of God brings that. So they have a chance to deny the truth, a chance to give in to fear, and a chance to deny God's sovereignty, because he says, and who is there who will deliver you from my hand? He makes this into an arm wrestling match with the God of the universe. Bad move. Really bad. We think, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, what a fool. Every single time you disobey any commandment of the truth of the Word of God, you are saying to God, I am stronger than you. I know I'm better. I can do this. Whether it's out of fear, whether it's out of desperation, it's still the same. I rule. You don't. I will disobey. I have to disobey. Circumstances are too great. This is too strong. You are saying the same thing. What God is there? What God is there? So you have a chance every time in this second chance that Nebuchadnezzar offers to deny the sovereignty of God. He isn't really real. He isn't really good. He won't really care for you. He isn't really strong enough. He doesn't really love you. He won't really reward you. He doesn't really mean it when he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You will get many chances to deny that reality, and that is what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. What God is there? The essence of faith is to believe this, that God is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Do you believe it? You're given an opportunity every time you sin to deny the sovereignty of God in bringing about what is good. Don't give in. And they don't. They don't. Here is the perseverance of worship. The perseverance of worship. Here is what they say. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer in this matter. Worship requires conviction of God's word. Why do they say we do not need to give you an answer in this matter? So the perseverance of worship here, Worship requires conviction in or of God's word. They say, we don't have to give you an answer. Why? Upon what do they base their conviction? This is huge. You cannot base your conviction on your emotion. You cannot base your conviction on the tradition of men. Everyone else bowed. You cannot base your conviction on your perception of reality. It will fool you. All the other people saw Nebuchadnezzar's more powerful. Nebuchadnezzar's in charge. We need to bow to get this done. They all saw that in reality. You cannot base your conviction on those or any other thing. The reason they say we don't have to answer you is that they have the truth of the word of God, which says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, you shall have no gods before me. And you shall erect no graven image. Please do not think that you can base your conviction on anything else. Don't think you can drum it up with emotion, with music. You can't. Those convictions will not hold. They are not real. There's one conviction, one place to find it, and that's the Word of God. But not only the conviction of thou shalt not. You see, there are dual convictions in the Word of God. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. That's the negative side of the positive command of Deuteronomy chapter 6, which they also knew, which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. He's unique. There's only one. There's only one God. There are not multiple gods. One. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. They were on the hearts of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they obeyed on the basis of that conviction. Your conviction must be based. We don't have to answer you. Guys, you can answer every sin that way, every temptation to bow. I don't have to answer. This is absolutely beyond question. I cannot, I will not bow. You don't have to make it up. You don't have to pretend that, well, my dad told me this, my mom told me this, this is some kind of church tradition. I cannot bow. The word says I cannot. I don't have to answer you. Guys, that's beautiful. You don't have to walk out of here saying, Chris told me not to bow. My dad told me not to bow. And by the way, parents, if you base your children's conviction on your authority, you're dead. I mean, only. You've got to base it on the authority of the truth of the Word of God, or that won't hold them past the time when you can beat them enough to make them afraid of you. It is God's authority, and that is mediated through His Word at every point. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego loved Yahweh more than life itself. Not only had they learned to recite the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. But they made it the center of their lives. For them, the will and glory of Yahweh meant more than fame, position, or security. Loving with all their heart, they were ready to lay their lives down for Him. And such is the logic of genuine faith. Guys, you can do this. He is worthy of your love. He has demonstrated. He's given you power to love. He's shown you how much He loves you. He's given you everything. You can love Him in this way. You can. He has empowered you to do this. Your love is not perfect. It will never be complete until you know God, but you can do this. Please understand that. He has empowered you to do it. You can. I'm not asking you. God is not asking you to do something that you cannot do, although it seems above you. Certainly it must have to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How are we going to do this? We love God, we will do this. He empowered them to do it. Acts 5:29 is why they could say, we do not need to answer you. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. At any other place, they had obeyed Nebuchadnezzar. They'd taken his instruction. They'd taken his position, his appointments. They'd obeyed the laws of the kingdom and the laws of Babylon. But they will not obey here. Why? Because of the truth of God's word. Worship requires conviction of God's word. B, worship requires trust in God's power. Total trust in the power of God. They say, we don't need to give you an answer. It's already been laid out for us. Our answer has been given. The script is given. Scripture says no, we will not. Additionally, in order to obey Scripture, you're going to need to trust that what it says is true. O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer. Verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. What does it mean, if it be so? Let me paraphrase that. If our God believes it is best to deliver us at this time, he can and he will. If he believes it is best, he can and he will. This is amazing. It's an amazing response, carefully nuanced. This response blows me away. If it be so, he can and will. The fact that they would even qualify indicates to me a tremendous maturity found in these young men. They had already been dragged away into captivity. God had not chosen to deliver them from that. These were wise men. They did not believe that God would always deliver from every difficulty because they were standing in a kingdom thousands of miles from home with their home ready, if not already burned, removed from their parents. This is not an easy, cushy life from whence they say, hey, God will take care of me. Everything will be fine for me. Not the American Christian, hey, if I believe in God, my family's good, my life's good, my job is fine, everything is cool. That is not what they meant when they said this. And when you tell your children that God will deliver them from evil, you need to have as carefully a nuanced answer as this. If it be so. If this is what God desires. But there is no doubt that he can. Please, that's not the doubt. The only doubt is that they don't know God's will fully in this situation. So, worship believes, or worship requires, trust in God's power. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. He has the power to deliver from any circumstance, from any difficulty, and he ultimately will do so, whether temporally or eternally. He will deliver. So we worship, and it requires that we trust in God's power. He is able. Nebuchadnezzar says, what God is there who is able to deliver you from our hands? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, our God is able. This is a direct response to Nebuchadnezzar's words. It is not an accident. Same words used back at Nebuchadnezzar. You want to know what God is? Ours and none other. Not yours, ours. It's the same as Daniel's response. There is a God in heaven. You don't acknowledge him. You want people to worship you, but our God can deliver. Worship, C, requires belief in God's goodness. Notice what they say. This, again, is fascinating. Worship requires belief in God's goodness. They say, after they nuance their response, he is able to deliver us if it be so, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. What are they saying? That they believe firmly in the goodness of God. What they see at that time, what they can see and understand from their situation, is that being delivered from the fiery furnace would be the goodness of God expressed. That's all they know. So they say, he will deliver us. They're not going back on their if he can, because in the next verse they say, even if he doesn't. But guys, please, when you understand the reality of God's power, also understand that he is good. Depend upon that fact. Live your life in light of the fact that he is good and he desires to deliver and can deliver, and take it to the bank that he will. Again, whether in this life or in the other, but he will. He does. I think that's what they're saying. He is good. He will deliver. This is what we can see as good, and so we state this. Because again, in the next verse they say, but our basis of trust is not on his deliverance. This is what we can see would be good. He will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, and that's the last point here, worship ultimately then requires submission to God's purpose. Conviction of his word, trust in his power, belief in his goodness. Remember, that's the essence of faith. Not only that God is, but that he is good. He's good to his people. Don't doubt that. He is always good to you. Unfailingly, relentlessly good to you. Never doubt it. But then you must submit yourself to God's will, because it is His good that He is about, not what you think is good for you. It is good for you, whatever He brings, but it's not what you think most often. Even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Our life is not more important than God's glory. If He chooses not to, it doesn't matter. It doesn't change Scripture. It doesn't change our trust of God's power. It doesn't change our understanding of His goodness. He may do what He wants. We won't bow. Because ultimately our lives are not more important than His glory. You continually have to choose between pleasing yourself and accomplishing the work of God. The two do not start out being the same. When this choice comes, always choose to do the work of God. In this way, you will soon find that your greatest pleasure is to do His work, and suddenly your life does not seem so dear. Acts 20:24, the Apostle Paul, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, what? To testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That's your purpose. Anything under that is a sub-purpose. And God will always take you alive in this life as far as He wants for you to accomplish that purpose. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saying. He will deliver us, but if He doesn't, to live is Christ. Again, their understanding and trust in God, reflecting the coming Christ. To die is gain. Even if we lose our life for Christ's sake, it is always gain. Always. Matthew 10:39, he was found, his life will lose it. He has lost his life for my sake, will find it. So I ask you this as we end here. Will you bow to the false gods of this world and suffer the eternal fiery furnace and death and hell? Or will you bow before the true God of the universe and suffer the temporary fiery furnace of persecution and suffering? The choice is yours. Will you be the last man standing? The last woman standing. Oh, my precious people. He is infinitely better and greater than any god of this world. There is no need to bow your knee to them. It is infinitely better to bend the knee to the true God. He will give you the power to do so. Cry to Him. Remember His goodness, His love, and His sacrifice for you. Stand for Him. This week, every week. This day, every day. This moment, every moment. He will never let you down. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for the power of this text that is beyond my ability to communicate, but it's not beyond Yours, and I cry out, Lord Jesus, Father God, that You would dispense and move through Your Spirit, that there would be those who would respond to this message, that they would be uplifted, built up, strengthened, encouraged, empowered, and I pray that there would be some who would be absolutely devastated, that they have rejected You, the great God, that there are areas of their life where they are shoving You aside, not believing that You are good, not believing that You are God. And when I pray that in that devastation they would turn to You and find Your power. But Father, I pray that there would be joy as well, the joy to recognize that You are this great God. There is a God in heaven, and You will deliver us out of the hand of every evil. In Your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.